Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, and it's a Christmas text. It's one of the loftiest passages describing the person of Jesus Christ. It's heady and complex. It has some unusual terminology, so I want to teach it this morning, more of a teaching mode, and do so bringing out some of the detail that I hope will help make it clear. I want to go through it phrase by phrase because each phrase is so rich in meaning. Plus, it helps us understand what the early church believed. And in believing right doctrine, that helps us live rightly. Our text resides in the larger context of Philippians 1, 27 through 2, 18. And the theme in that whole section is unity in the church. Paul is pleading with the Philippians to live in harmony. He says to them, lay aside your differences, your personal ambition, your pride, your desire for rank, and instead be humble and value other people over yourselves. Then he gives an example of someone who has done just that, Jesus. Now, if you have your sermon notes, you'll see the diagram in there. I think that diagram is helpful to help you understand the structure of this passage. It's a poem or a hymn. If you had your Bibles open, you would probably notice that section of your Bible that is indented that indicates to you that this is a poem or song. 2:6 speaks of the pre-existence of Jesus. 2:7-9, his incarnation, where he became flesh, became a human being. And in 2:9-11, his exaltation. It's a beautiful journey from majesty to humiliation to majesty again. In verse 5, I want to offer up my translation of this verse. Let the same humility and lowly mindedness that was in Christ's mind also be with you in your fellowship. If we humble ourselves, the Bible says God will exalt us. And then he describes Christ's mind in this next few verses. So here's your first fill-in. Christ supreme in humility. Christ supreme in humility. Now verse 6. Ready for the second fill-in? Christ supreme in his essential being. That means his very nature is God. That's what's described in verse 6. In the form of God, morphe theou. That's a very important phrase. Now, the form of God sounds like a copy or a facsimile, or we might think someone's form is someone's shape. And the English language, admittedly, isn't great at translating that word. It's the outward display of divine substance. That's what Paul is saying there. Outward display of divine substance. And let me use this example of a tennis player. When I was 15 years old, my aunt, we say aunt in the North, my aunt hired a tennis coach, a pro tennis coach, to give me lessons. She wanted me to play tennis. And so I started taking tennis lessons. And 15 is kind of late to begin a sport. Usually you start at age 3 or 4 nowadays. But I really enjoy tennis. And this tennis pro said, I think you've got some potential here. But shortly after that, I quit playing tennis to play football, which I wasn't that great at. Should have stayed with tennis. So let's say you're watching a tennis player, maybe a pro or someone else that has really good strokes, and you say, she has perfect form in her strokes. The form is merely the outward expression of her ability inwardly to play. Inside of her mind is this knowledge of what to do, and the muscle memory happens, and her form, her strokes become perfect over practice. So that's a little bit what Paul is saying here with the phrase that Jesus is the same as God in his essential nature. Jesus is God. That's what he's saying in verse 6. Let me read three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, or the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This verse describes Jesus' pre-human state, his pre-existence, before he was born in Bethlehem. So let's say this phrase together. We're going to say, Jesus is God. Ready? Jesus is God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And this phrase, something to be grasped, is also difficult. Because that word, that phrase, the word grasped, doesn't appear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the whole Old Testament. It only occurs one time in the New Testament, right here. And Greek writer Plutarch only uses the term once. So you just don't have a lot of literature of the time which uses this word to help you understand how to translate it. So it's a little bit hard to know how to translate it. So rather than list all the possibilities yet, let me state my view on what this is saying. Keeping in mind the context, Philippians 1, 27 to 2:18, which is humility leading to unity, grasping isn't taking what isn't yours, like you're just grabbing at something, but it's holding on to what is yours. That's grasping, holding on to what is yours. But Paul says here, Jesus didn't hold on to what was rightly his. He let it go. He didn't hold tightly to it. Verse 7. But made himself nothing. Now that's the NIV translation of this phrase. And the Greek word there is kenos, from the kenos theory. Now it's usually translated emptied, which is the most common translation. And the ESV translated empty, the New American Standard. And those are two very good translations. They use the word empty. So I'm going to use that phrase here. So that naturally leads us to ask the question, what did he empty himself of? But the text doesn't say he emptied himself of anything, just made himself nothing. By emptying himself, he took on the form of a slave. That's the best understanding. There are some different views of what Christ emptied himself of. Some say he emptied himself of his deity. He laid that aside when he came to earth as a human being. Absolutely not. Some say he emptied himself of the big three O's. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. Some say he emptied himself of his glory. He revealed his glory to Peter and John. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw him how he really was. So some say, well, he emptied himself of that, his glory. But whatever he emptied himself of, it certainly wasn't his deity. Because God can't lay aside his deity. He can't lay aside his divinity. Because that's his essential being. Just like you can't lay aside your humanity. The Bible teaches that Jesus is 100% God and man. So the best way to understand this passage is to understand it that Jesus assumed a human nature rather than the curtailment of his divine nature and abilities. Taking the very nature of a servant. The word servant in the Greek language is the word doulos, which is the lowest person in the social order. Not a ranked person, not a free person, but a slave. And Jesus demonstrated that mind beautifully in John 13. You know the story where he took the towel and the basin and he washed the disciples' feet? You see, the disciples were arguing there because who was going to do that job? Only the lowest slave of the household would do that job, and they weren't present. So Jesus took the towel and the basin and washed his disciples' feet. As he was God in his essential nature, he's also man in his essential nature. We're going to say the phrase, Jesus is a man. Let's say that together. Jesus is a man. He became a man. He was a real man. He wasn't pretending to be a man. There was a heresy in the first century called Docetism, in which it taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. He was really just a spirit. If he walked somewhere along the beach, you wouldn't see footprints. But that's a false teaching. He truly was a real human being of flesh and blood, being made in human likeness, it says. Here's our third fill-in. Christ supreme in humanity. Christ supreme in humanity. Jesus became a human being. He became a baby in the manger in Bethlehem. Let's look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man. Appearance, that Greek word is schema. Have you heard the word schematic? That's where it comes from. The outward appearance which changes. That's what that word means. Outward appearance which changes. We look a certain way as human beings when we're 1 year old, and when we're 30, and when we're 80. We're the same person, but our outward appearance changes. Morphe, the word we looked at before, his form is unchanging, like our humanness. Whether we're 130 or 80, we're still a human being. So Christ was the morphe of God. That's unchanging. He was 100% God. Christ was the morphe of man. That's unchanging. He's 100% a human being. Christ was the schema of man. That's changing. That means that he got older and his appearance changed as he aged. He humbled himself, Paul says. Jesus did not dominate people. He saved them. He did not demand his own way. He pursued God's way. He did not exalt himself, but he humbled himself in becoming a human being. God stooped down low to lift us up into God's arms. In other religions, you have to climb arduously the mountaintop till you finally reach God by your own human effort. But in Christianity, God stoops low and becomes one of us. He stooped low to you. He became obedient unto death, is the next phrase. It says in Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Our fourth fill-in, Christ supreme in death. Only God can accept death as obedience. All of us human beings have to accept death as a necessity. We're all going to die. It's inevitable for us. In John 10, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Even death on a cross. Not just any old death, not just old age, not a heart attack. Death on a cross, which was the lowest, most shameful way to die, that reserved for criminals in the Roman Empire. Non-citizens and slaves who were criminals were crucified. That's why the cross was a folly to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Because a crucified Messiah makes no sense. It would make no sense to a Gentile person or a Jewish person. Jesus existed with the Father in glorious splendor from the eternal ages past, but he made a choice, a decision to come here, to become a slave, a servant, to die on the cross in our place. McLaren says he came not to preach a gospel, but to die so there is a gospel to preach. The cross in your diagram was the lowest descent of Christ's incarnation of assuming human flesh, a death on the cross. That's the low point. But from now, we go up. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And there's a little Greek word in there in front of the word exalted, hyper. He hyper-exalted him, above and beyond exalted. He's no longer on the cross. That's why I'm not a big fan of crucifixes. It's my own personal little thing. I don't like to see Jesus still hanging on the cross because he's not there. He's risen. He rose from the dead. And his exaltation began at the moment of his resurrection, continued on through his ascension to heaven, where he was coronated at the right hand of God, at the highest place in the universe, ruling forevermore. And gave him a name that is above every name. After a career of humbling self-obedience, Christ received what he didn't grasp for, the name. Names were very important in Near Eastern culture. It signified your position, your rank, your character. Christ was given the ultimate authority. Fifth fill-in, Christ supreme in glory. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, every intelligent being in the universe will one day bend the knee to Jesus Christ in submission. Every angel, every heavenly creature or being in heaven, every human being, every evil spirit and demon will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Isaiah 45, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So this passage proclaims the uniqueness of God the Father in the Old Testament. He is God alone. But what was attributed to God the Father there in Isaiah 45, Paul is saying in Philippians 2, the same is true of Jesus. Fill in number 6, Christ supreme in eternity. It's a great passage to the divinity of Jesus Christ. He and the Father are one. It says Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord in Greek is Kyrios. And that Greek word is used to translate two Hebrew names for God, Adonai and Yahweh. When you see in your English Bible, capital L, small O-R-D, that's always Adonai. If you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh, or YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. All right? God the Father was Lord and Lord, all caps. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is Lord, small letters, and all caps in the New Testament. We're going to say together, Jesus is Lord. Let's say that. Jesus is Lord. We're saying it now. One day, every being in the universe will say it. The way to a crown is a cross. The way to a throne is a tomb. The way up is down. Someone coined the term cruciformity, and I like that because that's our way too. As we humble ourselves, not seeking position and rank over others, but serving them, God exalts us too. So when you think of the baby in the manger in Bethlehem, I ask you, think of this passage and who that baby is and was. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a rich text where Paul, a very smart man, describes who Jesus is. And so this is the one that we adore. We come to adore him who is worthy of all our praise. You, Jesus Christ, are the Lord, and we worship you. We submit ourselves to you. We humble ourselves before you. We come under your authority. And Lord, I would pray that if there's someone in this room today who doesn't have that a personal relationship with you, never submitted their life, came under your name and authority, they would right now. By just simply praying, God, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I want Jesus to be my Savior and Lord, and I put my faith and trust in him. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us, and that we celebrate that truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.